We are in John chapter 1. We'll read these first five verses again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We spent some time talking about verse 1 last week, and so the detail of that is out in the message that's on the website if you want to go back and review that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we come to verse 2. It says, He was in the beginning with God. He. Many versions say the same, which refers back to the Word. But it is true that it is He who was in the beginning with God. He's a person. The Word is a person. He's a being and not a thing. He's not an inanimate object. He's not impersonal. The Word is not impersonal. He's not the Star Wars force. Many Christians see in Star Wars some kind of a Christian message with the Force. That He is not the Force. That's an impersonal power that can be used for good or evil. And the Lord, of course, is only good. He is good all the time. It's not the Eastern mystical concept of God as all and all as God. You may remember the story about the Buddhist who went to the hot dog vendor and said, "Make me one with everything." He is not that. And as we shall see, He's not amoral. There is a right, there is a wrong, there is evil, and there is good. And there is a creator. Nothing that begins, begins itself. Nothing that had a beginning, began itself. People like to ask, where did God come from? He has always been. He was in the beginning and before the beginning. He had no beginning. In the beginning, He was. And that's as far back as we can go. You can go as far back in your mind as you want to. At some point, you run out of ability. In Psalm 90, verse 2, the Psalm of Moses, he says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So from the everlasting past, as far back as we can go, to the everlasting future, He is God. He's always been there. He will always be there. It's stated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 like this. When Jesus speaks, He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." And four times in the book of Revelation, you find who is, who was, and who is to come. This is His description of Himself. Or simply, as He told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 13, Moses says to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" He is the self-existent one, the all-existent being. I am who I am, or I am that I am. I exist. That's who He is. Now, if there's no creator, there's no sufficient cause for the world. Every effect must have an adequate cause. There are no exceptions to this rule. The atheist and much of science thinks the world created itself, or that there is no creator. You're just a bit of quantum fluctuation. Nothing more. But if nothing is nothing, how could a quantum fluctuate? There would be nothing to fluctuate. From nothing, you get nothing. Unless you are God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, who creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. Every effect must have an adequate cause. If he's not personal, there's no sufficient cause for personal beings, for personality, for consciousness, for reasoning, for understanding, and for purpose. And so the atheist must come to terms with his own purposelessness, his own meaninglessness. So this one who has always been and always will be is not an impersonal force, but is personal and desires to have fellowship with man, the one created in his image and likeness. He is love, as we saw last week, and all that he has been done out of love. He's the one who makes it possible to know and have understanding of things beyond this material world, the physical creation. If you're going to know anything beyond this creation, it's going to have to be through a revelation of God. And he was there when the beginning began. He began the beginning. He lives. In verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, the Word, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So we see that he, the Word, is the creator of all things. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll see this repeated over and over in various passages. A couple of scriptures we looked at last week that we'll look at again this week. I just take what the Lord gives me and give it back. So it's not my fault we're looking at the same thing over and over. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul speaking of Jesus says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And when we talked about the firstborn back near the end of Genesis in chapter 49, we went into the details of firstborn and why it is not chronological in its order, its preeminence, and not first in time. And some people try to take this and make Jesus the firstborn over all creation means that they would say he's the first one created. Yeah. That's not what it means. And if you want a detailed study on that, again, out on the website, you'll find our discussion about that. He's the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1, which we'll look at, he's the exact representation of his person. He's the firstborn over all creation. He has preeminence over all creation because, or for, by him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is another thing we'll see as we talk about him as creator, is that not only did he create all things, visible and invisible, he's before all things, but in him all things consist. The only reason creation holds together is because the Word is holding it together. And when he decides not to hold it together anymore, as we'll see in Peter, the elements will just fly apart. They've always been looking for this force that helps hold the atom together, because you got all these protons in the nucleus of the atom, with the neutrons, and like charges repel. Right? What's holding it together? The Word is through whom all things, in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's what firstborn refers to. That he might be at the top, like the name that we sang about this morning, the name above every name. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of what? In the Colossians 2:9, he says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. All the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus in a human body. So we talked a little bit about those who would pervert John 1:1 and say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, the same group, because they don't want to admit that Jesus is the creator of all things, the God, They say, they in their translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, they put in here when it says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, they put brackets in there and say all other things were created. And they do this several times through this passage. Every time it says all things and all other things. And so they say he was the first creation. He was Michael the archangel. But he created all other things. That's not what the scriptures teach. Scriptures teach that he created all things without exception. And this verse in itself eliminates him from the possibility of having been created. Because it says all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He couldn't be made without himself. And so he was not made. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. So again, we have God with God, indication of the plurality in the Godhead. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. It was through the Word that the worlds were made. And then he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So there's that upholding of everything again, keeping creation together by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Over in Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, we can read that as God speaking, the worlds were framed by the word of God, or we can capitalize that W because we know that it was the word who created all things. The worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, there are other groups who will try to twist this scripture and pervert this scripture, and instead of saying, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, they would say, we understand that by faith the worlds were framed by the word of God. And they say that God acted on by faith when he did this, and so we're God kind of creatures, so we should act on faith, and our faith has power just like God's faith has. God doesn't need faith. He's God. And that's not a correct understanding or translating of this scripture. It's by faith we understand what has been done, that he created the worlds. They were framed by the word of God. Our faith has no power. It's the object of our faith that has the power. And so it's not how strongly you exercise a belief. It's who is your belief in? Who is your faith resting upon? That's where the power lies. In 2 Peter chapter 3:16, since we mentioned this twisting, Peter says, he's talking about some of the things written by Paul. He says, some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So if you find yourself having to twist something to get it to fit into your theological perspective, you probably got the wrong interpretation on that passage. This word twist is interesting. It does mean to twist or to turn awry. But it has a meaning also to torture, to put to the rack. Do you have to put scripture to the rack to get it to say what you want it to say? You know, do you have to torture it to get the proper meaning out of it? Now, come on, fess up, you know. Say what I want you to say. And, of course, metaphorically it means to pervert, of one who rests or tortures language in a false sense. Well, down in Hebrews chapter 1, further in verses 10 through 12, quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from actually from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, there are a number of quotes here about the Father speaking to the Son, and that's what this is. He says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He says, this is the Father speaking to the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. He is always the same. And Hebrews 13 tells us he's the same yesterday, today, forever. when he took on a body, he didn't change his essential nature. When he became took on a human nature, he didn't change his essential nature, because we were created in his image and in his likeness. It was natural for him to take that on. In Psalm 102, when it introduces this passage, it's the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Oh my God," when he's speaking of this one of old who laid the foundations of the earth. Or the psalmist speaking says, "Oh my God." So he identifies this person as God. In Genesis 1, of course. I'm in Genesis again. We find God speaking, and numerous times in chapter 1, "And God said, and it was. God said, let there be light, and there was light." So this word of God, this speaking into existence. He spoke creation into existence for the most part. In Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So when he just spoke the heavens into existence, the breath of his mouth, his word. In verse 9 of that same psalm, it says, "He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." It was solid. It was established. When he said it, that's all it took, because he's God. Now, God didn't have to do anything to create all things. All he had to do was say the word. But we find that when he creates man, he personally formed man from the dust and personally breathed the breath of life into him. He takes a personal interest and a personal action in the creation of man. He could have just said, "Man be," and man was. But he doesn't. Personally, he gets down. He forms man from the dust of the ground. He breathes into him the breath of life. So we see again the personal nature of our Creator God in his interaction with man. There's that Psalm 8 where David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, that you visit him, the Son of Man? What is man to you, Lord?" He's the pinnacle of God's creation. In Genesis 2:7, it says that he formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8, talking about this creation again, it says, "To me who am the least, less than the least of all the saints," Paul speaking, "this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent," so this is why he did it, "that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." There's a display going on, a teaching to the heavenly powers through the creation that God has made. And at one point, I think it's Peter says, the angels desire to just get a peek into what's going on, you know. It's going to be fully displayed. "To the principalities, powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." This manifold wisdom, it's like very variated and has many-sided, many aspects. It's the same or a similar word that's used in 1 Peter 4:10, where he says the manifold grace of God in which the gifts are given. So you got this, it's like a mirror ball. Yeah, we're not talking disco, mirror ball. But you've got all these aspects and different things to it. A many-sided diamond, we might say. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of those scoffers who would come in the last days, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" In verse 5, it says, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old," by the word of God, could capitalize that W, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So again, we see the creation by the word of God. We see that these same heavens and earth are preserved by the same word. He's upholding all creation. And if we look further in verse 8 and following, he says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire, clearly stated, is for all to be saved." And Paul, writing to Timothy, says that it's God's desire that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, when the Lord lets go." He's not holding that together anymore. It'll be like all the atoms will be atom bombs. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Writing to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, Jesus says, "Write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So again, he was there in the beginning. He began the beginning of the creation. This is another passage where some will try to say that he was the beginning of the creation, so he's the first one created. Well, this word is arche, which means beginning, origin. Some Bibles will translate it the origin or the originator of the word of God. It's the person or thing that commences, the first person or thing in a series, or the leader, or that by which anything begins to be, the origin, the active cause. And so we know, as we look at all of Scripture, that Jesus is the one who was the originator of all created things. In the King James Version, this is sometimes translated, this word, beginning, is sometimes translated principalities, sometimes magistrates, and sometimes power. So there's an authority there in that word. So he was not made. He was the maker, not the makee. And he made you and I. In verse 4 it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In him, the word, is life and light. Now, John here identifies Jesus as two things that are themes throughout the gospel. He is life and he is light. And we'll see this running through all of the gospel of John, these two qualities. And of course, other places in Scripture we see it as well. In him was life. Now, can I say, in me is life? No. Not in the same sense. He had life in and of himself. My life is dependent upon someone else. The life in him was dependent on no one else. He willingly submitted to the Father, but the life he had was his own by nature. It could not be taken from him unless he chose to lay it down. This is fundamentally different from the life that you and I have. In John 14:6, of course, the scripture we know very well, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." He is the life. In him was life, because he is the life. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he warns people to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we need to seek, and in Luke 13:24, he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So we want to strive to seek this life, not a life that we already possess. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about this life that he has. And he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Nobody had the power or the authority to take Jesus' life. But I lay it down of myself. It was totally voluntary. He chose to do it, to give his life as a ransom for many. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So this life he had in himself, he never would have died if he hadn't chose to. If he hadn't given up his life, laid down his life. In John 5:21, he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. He is the life, the source of all life, so he can give life to anyone he chooses. You remember the purpose for which this book is written, the reason why we're studying this book, John 20:31. These, that is the signs, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This life that he gives, he tells us how we can receive the life. He gives it to anyone he wants to, but he tells us who he wants to give it to, those who believe in him. We don't have to wonder, I hope he wants to give it to me. If you put your faith and your trust in him, and we'll expand on what believing is, probably later when we get into verse 12 or so. Trust in, rely upon, you put your faith in him. He says, I'll give you life. He's not going to hold it back if you believe in him. I say, I got a list of 10 other things for you to do. It's not like Jason and the Argonauts, you got these challenges you have to fulfill. You have to bring back the golden fleece, Then I'll give you life. But if you put your faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, he said, by believing you may have life in his name. Now that life that is in him is the source of all life. In him was life. The Greek word John uses here is zoe, or life force, or life principle, not bios, which is biological life. All life is his life, including biological life, and all live their lives by the life that he gives. But if we have only biological life, in one sense, we're not truly alive. We're missing something. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was on Mars Hill speaking to the polytheists there, pagans upon Mars Hill, they were wise, according to their own thinking. And when he's speaking to them in Acts 17 and verse 24, he speaks to them and says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That is, all life comes from him. In him we live, we move, we have our being. There is no life outside of him. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising, or by nothing. So when Paul says this, he's not talking about pantheism. The scriptures know nothing of pantheism. But we live in his life. We have no life of our own, whether we're fallen or unfallen. Our life is entirely dependent on the one who is life. In Isaiah chapter 2:22, speaking about this life that we have, he says, "Sever yourselves from such a man," that is an evil man, "whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" We have one breath at a time. That breath that's in our nostrils. When God breathed into man, he became a living soul, breathed the breath of life into him, and that's what we have. One breath at a time. So we need not fear anyone other than the one who gives us breath. So this life that he is, he promises. His promise is life now. The eternal or everlasting life that he gives. In John 10:10, he says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." This means, if Jesus can be taken seriously, that men are not alive in the sense of which he is speaking. Well, we have physical life, but that is not true life. Men are physically alive, but spiritually dead, separated from God through trespasses and sins. That's only those who put their faith in him who have this true life. In John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So, again, believing the Son, you have everlasting life. And then his life is the light of men. Light reveals other things. Nothing hides in the light. Light represents righteousness, holiness, goodness, purity of heart. Physical light is used to illustrate the greater light, the light of truth. Light and darkness are used as illustrations throughout the Bible. Physical darkness is not evil. It's part of the created order that God declared very good when he completed it. So he completed light, he created dark. He separated them. At the end, he said, it's all very good. So nothing about physical darkness is evil in itself. But given the fall of man and creation, darkness has a dangerous quality that it did not have before the fall. It's taken on a tone that it did not have in the darkness, or in the garden. Even physical darkness takes on an evil tone. Men hide their evil deeds in the dark. Now, you know things are really getting dark when they no longer hide their evil deeds in the dark, but they bring them out into the light. And we're seeing that more and more and more. Before men begin to destroy their conscience, sear their conscience, they hide what they're doing in the dark. When their conscience begins to become seared and hardened, a hardened heart toward God, they bring those things out into the light and declare them as good. And that's what we're seeing in our own country, in our own nation. Darkness is the power of evil and the destiny of all who rebel against God and those who reject Jesus. It's eternal darkness forever. In John 3:19 through 21, it says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So that hiding of the deeds in the dark. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we have different ideas given to us of hell or the afterlife. Some is a burning fire that never ceases, right? A fire that never goes out, a worm that never stops eating. And there is also outer darkness, a place where there is no light, separated from any of the light, physical light or God's light. In 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of those who are rebelling against God, it says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." A place you don't want to be, especially if you're a little bit afraid of the dark. We sort of have a built-in fear of the dark, you know, and death. Death in the dark, because those are things that are scary. In Luke 22:53, Jesus says, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So when this was carried out, it was the power of darkness that took Jesus to the cross. And we see that we're being called from the darkness into the light. The Lord's calling people from darkness into light. In Acts 26:18, the commission that was given to Paul, part of that, he says, it was to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So darkness is the power of Satan. Light is God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, putting on the whole armor of God, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we don't fight with physical weapons, because we're not fighting against a physical foe. We're fighting against spiritual darkness. And so our weapons, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, I think it is, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not physical. But they're mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. So we have weapons. Ephesians 6, you know, goes through the list of our both our offensive and defensive weapons. And we should be using all those things. Colossians 1:13, "He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Something He does. He delivers us when we come to Him. He delivers us from the power of darkness. He conveys us, you know, like a conveyor belt. He just takes us there into the kingdom of the Son of His love. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That marvelous light, the marvelous light never looks so marvelous as when you come out of the darkness that your life has been in. And all of a sudden there is light. You know, there hasn't been any light up to that time. Only false hope, false light. In Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Many times those who suffer, who are in distress, who are under siege, will go through the night waiting for the morning, looking for the morning. Job's situation was so bad that he said, "When it's morning, I wish it was evening, and when it's evening, I wish it was morning." You know, he got no relief in his circumstance. But those who suffer through the night, many times they're just waiting. They're anticipating the dawn and the coming of the morning. And he says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who..." We want the Lord's light, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light." He is light. "And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Walking in the light. In Psalm 36:9, he says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." There's life there. There's light there. In your light, we see light. By the way, where do we find the light of the Lord? In his word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now we have the living light as well. You know, we can be guided by him, but we're going to find the light of the Lord in his word. It's going to be a place for us to walk, a lamp that will guide us with our feet, that will illuminate the path in which we should go. In James 1:17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You can't find any shadow in him. No variation of the light. He is light. And so there's no, you know, like John said, there's no darkness in him at all. There's no shadow of turning. Now there's a theology today, a notion that God plans, ordains, predestines all that ever happens, including all sinful and evil actions on the part of man, yet he is somehow untainted by the evil or the sin. And he supposedly does this for his own glory. God forbid. He knows nothing of planning evil or wickedness. He does not and has not ordained or predestined evil or sin. He created creatures with the capacity to rebel against him, with that ability to choose either for him or against him. God says such wickedness has not even come into his mind. In Jeremiah 32:35, speaking of those who worshipped Baal, they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. This is a disparagement of God's character and the plain statements of Scripture, such as we see here. These plain statements of Scripture utterly refute this viewpoint. You have to torture Scripture. You have to put it to the rack to get it to say the things that are being said by many, and that theology is on the upswing also in our day. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. The Lord will do no unrighteousness. He won't plan or ordain unrighteousness. Why does he allow it? That's a different question, which we've dealt with. We deal with often. So this idea, I would counsel you to flee from such teaching. Those who teach this may be correct on 10,000 subjects, but this doctrine is enough to turn from listening to them. It will infiltrate and corrupt like rust on metal, like fungus on wood, or like weeds in the garden. Stay away from it. If they're teaching this, just turn them off or don't go back. Psalm 27:1, David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Again, he is the light. And we're exhorted to follow the Lord in the light. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, he says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. We're exhorted to walk in that light, as we see in 1 John 1:5 also. In Ephesians 5, verse 7, he says, don't be partakers with them, that is those who walk in darkness. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. rising from the dead, coming out of darkness into his light. Light is that which reveals all things. You come into a dark room and you turn the light on, darkness flees at the light. And the spiritual realm, darkness and light are existing together. You'll encounter darkness, and darkness will encounter light. And the Lord is desiring that the light would prevail. In Micah chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." So there's no guarantee we won't experience darkness in this life. But when we sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Interesting thing about light in the coming kingdom age is that there won't be sun, moon, or stars. Many people have a problem with Genesis. I hesitate to use that word. But many people have a problem. For those of you who are visiting, we were in Genesis for like ever, you know. But those who many have a problem with Genesis chapter 1 because the light was created on day one. The sun and moon weren't created until day four. Right? And the plants were created on day three. So they try to stretch this out into long, long ages instead of the 6 days that it says it is. And, you know, how is this going to work with the light? You know, and so they have to torture, put this scripture to the rack to get it to come out to fit, you know, their scientific scenario or their scientific theory. But there's going to come a day when, again, there's going to be light. And it's not going to need sun, moon, or stars to be there. In Revelation chapter 21, and starting in verse 22, he says, "I saw no temple in it." This is the New Jerusalem. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. In him was life and light." He was life. He was light. And so the Lamb is its light. "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there." So that means the gates are never going to be shut. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 through 22, we see the same event being spoken of. "The sun shall," in verse 19, "the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." And an interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 14. This is speaking of the time when Jesus is going to return to the earth. Well, it talks about his touching down. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." This is coming soon. Don't know how soon, but this is an event that will come soon. It'll be, you know, during the tribulation period at the end. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, that is Yahweh, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Huh, Yahweh has feet. Who would have thought? "Which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." So here's Yahweh coming. And he's his God. And he's coming with the saints. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord. No man knows the day or the hour. Yahweh, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So the lights dim and it's light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So living waters are going to flow from this, out of this place of the earthquake on the Mount of Olives, some toward the Dead Sea, some toward the Mediterranean. In Ezekiel 47, we find that water that flows to the Dead Sea heals the Dead Sea. And so there's life in the Dead Sea. There's fishing in the Dead Sea. But Jesus gives us light now for the journey. And speaking of his coming, Isaiah chapter 9 says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And find the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 4. Later on in John, we'll see that Jesus will say in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So this is those who believe in him, who get life, or light. And when they follow him, they shall not walk in darkness. The word of God, is the light. The living word is the living light. The written word is written light. In 1 John 2:8, John says, "A new commandment I write to you," again, "which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." This light is going to overcome all the darkness. And the apostles, men of their day, they thought, hey, it's right around the corner. You know, they were expecting the Lord at any time, just as we should be. So the darkness is passing away. He says the true light's already shining. For us, it seems like it might be getting darker than it was. In Romans 13:12, he says, "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." Clothe yourself in the light of God, his armor, casting off all those works of darkness. And then Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, it says, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." So if any time you find yourself, seems like you're walking in darkness, you have no light, all looks dark, he says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God, because he is faithful and he will come through. So if we neglect the written word, it's like going for a period of time with a blindfold on. You have some residual light that maybe leaks around the edges because you've been in the word in the past. You have some hidden words in your heart, perhaps, that give you some light. And of course, you know the living word, and he is the light. But the light is limited. The light becomes dimmer and dimmer as you stay away from his written word. It's like going into a closet, turning out the light, and then wondering why we cannot see anything. Why is God silent? Why does he not speak to me and guide me? Well, turn on the light. Begin seeking the Lord. Look for the place where he says his light is for you, and he will speak to you. The longer we go without being in the Word, the more dim our world becomes from the lack of God's light shining upon it and upon us through his Word and his words. Then in verse 5 of John chapter 1, he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So the translation comprehend, that's a word that translators have struggled how to translate it. Many don't like the word comprehend being used there. It's a word katalambano. That's probably not the correct pronunciation, but that's phonetic. And it has multiple meanings. To lay hold of so as to make one's own, to attain to make one's own, to take into one's self, to appropriate, to seize upon or take possession of. It's used of speaking of evil sometimes, which is overtaking one, of the last day overtaking the wicked with destruction, of a demon about to torment one. And in a good sense, it's used of Christ by his holy power and influence laying hold of the human mind and will in order to prompt and govern it. It can mean to detect, to catch, to lay hold of with the mind, or to understand, perceive, learn, or comprehend. So many Bibles will translate it overcame or overcome. The light shines in the darkness did not overcome it. You'll find that translation maybe in some of your Bibles, and that seems to be the preferred translation. So his light is shining. He is, in him was life, the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. He's commissioned us as his to be lights in the darkness. Right? He says to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. He is the light of the world, but he says to them, you are the light of the world. So as we follow the light, as we walk in the light, we are to be the light of the world. We're to reflect his light into the world and to shine into the darkness just as he has. In Corinthians, I never can remember if it's the first or the second book, but the light shining into the darkness that God has used the apostles to shine forth his light into the darkness and the glory of the knowledge of the face of Jesus Christ. And so that's our calling, is to shine like lights in the darkness. In this case, the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. Certainly, the darkness didn't figure out who he was. You know, they were like, you know, they ended up crucifying him, many of those who were in the dark. But the darkness certainly did not overcome him either. They tried. They put him in the grave, killed him, wrapped him up, put him in the tomb, and he got out. So the darkness cannot win against his light. I remember at the resurrection, there was a blinding light that took place at that time upon the guards that were, at least that was their testimony, that were gathered there. He is the light. He's the life. He's the light.